Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which together with the gospel reading will be the sermon text. So we left off in chapter 19, verse 15. We will continue with verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you teach us to call you Father, and that we are your children. We thank you that in Christ, we can call you Father, and we can call upon you in our times of need and in our good times as well. We pray that you would be with us now to help us to understand your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, happy Father's Day to all you dads out there, and maybe dads-to-be, and grandfathers, and all those other type of things. I've been teaching an on-and-off series this summer, largely on family relationships. I had the opportunity to preach on Mother's Day, and I promised at that point I'd turn to the dads on Father's Day, so the time has come. I want to title this sermon, or make it a little broader than a Father's Day sermon. I want to look at this passage in Matthew 19 as a passage about training men for greatness. This is what's going on here in this particular passage. And if you are a woman this morning, a lot of it applies to you as well. So this is not something that really just applies to men. But some of it will distinctively, some will apply to really everyone. But what we have in this passage is that Jesus is getting ready to turn towards the cross. He's turned towards Jerusalem. And he is trying to say words to his disciples to get them ready for that time when he will go to the cross, and get them ready really for that time when he will ascend into heaven and they will have to, in a human sense, take over the leadership of the church. And he knows, being Jesus, that these words he says are not going to sink in really until later. They don't get it. As a teacher, sometimes you have to have a little bit of faith, but even if you see blank stares out there, well, you know, usually means they're not getting it. And usually means you have to do something different. But in Jesus' case, he's got a long-term plan for the training of these men. These men are destined for greatness, as the all but one, of course, as the great apostles of the church and others who are hearing him as the early disciples, and he's getting them ready. Now, in terms of training them for greatness, one of the difficulties Jesus has is to change their way of thinking about a whole bunch of stuff. Because they think that they're destined for greatness. They think they are insiders in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that Jesus is initiating. They're the early inside people who have correctly identified God's Messiah and are following him, and they're looking for their reward, and they're looking for what's going to follow for them. They are expecting great, great things for themselves. But their problem, and Jesus' problem as their teacher, is that they don't understand New Testament kingdom of heaven greatness. So, in this passage, he's got to correct their ideas about virtually everything. We have in this passage what we already talked about last time I preached, which is marriage and divorce, and he has to correct their thinking about that. We have the single life. He's got to correct their thinking about that. He's got children. They've got to correct their thinking about that. We've got wealth, power, success. So sort of the whole package for a guy, you know. Marriage and children and power, success, vocation and family. It's all there. And they've got it all wrong. And, of course, they're not going to get it while he's teaching them, but this is something that the Holy Spirit is going to work on them. And really, in terms of understanding what he's preparing them for, we should remember that in the long-term view, most of these men, history tells us, church history tells us, most of these men will end up dying as martyrs for their Lord. But of course, we know that most of these men, all of these men, will flee Jesus at the first test, but later, down the road, now 30 years later, 40 years later, they will eventually, except for Judas, they will eventually pass the test. So in that way, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit together will succeed with these men, as much as it seems like right now they just don't get it. In the long term, these are the men who will boldly lead the church and will be willing and will, most of them, die for their Lord. And of course, the point is somewhat of a cliche, but it's essentially you're not fit to live until you have something that you're willing to die for. And of course, it can't be just anything that you're willing to die for. It has to be the one thing that is worth dying for, which is the Lord that gave us life. But he's got to retrain them to serve their role. Now, if we look at what holds together this passage about marriage, divorce, the single life, children, riches, and wealth, what holds this passage together is that their idea of greatness is essentially a hierarchy. And it's a hierarchy in which Jesus is at the top. And those who sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand, as they will ask in the next chapter, chapter 20, the sons of Zebedee's mother will come and ask for her two sons, the sons of Zebedee, that one sit on the right and one on the left. They're all vying for this greatness. So in their mind, there's a certain hierarchy. And they assume that when you're at the top of the hierarchy, that those beneath you are really too unimportant for you to trouble yourself a whole lot about. So first of all, these men are Jews, and they think that Jews are better than Gentiles. They're under a tradition where they won't even eat with a Gentile. And he's going to have to retrain them to the point where they're willing to die to bring the gospel to Gentiles. And these are men who basically, by and large, see themselves in relationship to women and children, I think, as doing work that is so important that they don't have to be bothered with the children. And certainly their master doesn't have to be bothered with the children. And Jesus has to reverse their sense of hierarchy about this. So in their mind, to be great is to have people serve you and to command others. And to have people, in a sense, know about God through your words. To have people hang on every word you say and serve you and, you know, basically kiss your feet in a literal way, clean your feet in a literal way. I mean, that's what they did in that culture. They cleaned each other's feet. Servants cleaned each other's feet. And that's their idea of greatness. And as we go through the passage quickly, in each case, their idea has to be turned around. So I'll do the first part quickly. But what we saw in their mind about marriage and about divorce was that they lived in a society in which men could divorce women, but women couldn't divorce men. And in that context, as we saw several weeks ago, there was a debate among the rabbis between those who believed that if your wife burned your supper or you found somebody more attractive to you, you could divorce one wife and take another. And there were other rabbis who took a stricter position and said you can only divorce your wife for some kind of unfaithfulness, some kind of adultery. And Jesus, confronted with this debate, which was basically a debate about male prerogative, when can you, the man, put away your wife, basically goes back to Genesis, goes back prior to the law, and tells them essentially that the ideal is if you get married, guys, you're stuck with her. Now, as I talked about last time, this is not a passage, and I'm not preaching today as I did last time, to try to derive the correct grounds for divorce. The point of the matter is, for these purposes, that these men have in mind that they have the privilege to put their wives away, and Jesus is essentially telling them that that's just not the way it really is. That they don't have that power to freely do that and be pleasing to God. And the response of the men is very, very indicative, because they say, if that's the way it is, forget marriage. If I'm stuck, then I'd rather not be married. And of course, we see here the kind of attitude that the men had. They expected women to be stuck with them, no matter what. But if they had to be stuck with women, forget it. And so again, they're coming at this in very much of a hierarchy mentality. What Jesus does next, and I'll go on because I talked about this several weeks ago, is to deal with the single life. And I didn't do that several weeks ago, and I didn't do it when I talked about fathers, when I talked about mothers, so I'm going to do it next. Because Jesus takes their answer in Matthew 19, verse 10, when they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry, he takes that statement. And he turns it around to talk about those who become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Those who choose the single life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And in terms of that, again, they're being reoriented. For a Jewish man, he would have believed that he was absolutely obligated, absent some circumstance where he just couldn't do it, to take a wife and to fulfill God's Genesis commandment to be fruitful and to multiply. And he would have considered it to be a cursed thing to not have a wife. And he would have considered for a woman to not have a husband would be a kind of cursed thing. But Jesus, again, turns that around. In the context of the kingdom of heaven, the single life can be a calling and can be a blessed thing. Now, this is something that we really need a whole sermon on. I'm not going to be able to delineate that, but it is a turnaround. It's an adjustment, in a sense, from Old Covenant to New Covenant life. And it is a way in which Jesus makes clear that the traditional markers of success don't apply necessarily in the New Covenant. The traditional markers of success for a Jewish man was to have a wife and have a quiverful of children. And that's a blessing. And it's still a blessing in the New Covenant. And it's still a wonderful thing. But the single life can be a blessing and a way of fulfilling your role in the kingdom of heaven as well. Now, that's not exactly what the disciples meant when they said it's better not to marry if we're stuck with our wives. But again, it's one of the messages Jesus is trying to get out there to them that they're going to have to think about, they're going to have to contemplate. And I think that in the Protestant churches, it's a message that we still haven't completely absorbed. Obviously, in the Roman Catholic churches, where the priesthood is single, they clearly have this special role where they have monks, where they have nuns. The calling of the single life is clear. We haven't made that, I think, as clear in our Protestant churches. It's been a more difficult point for us. Next come the children. And of course, for the children, we talked about this several weeks ago, so I'll go quickly through this. Children are being brought or are bringing themselves to Jesus to be blessed. A very typical scene if you're mom or dad, and he's a great rabbi, at least you understand that much about him. You want this great rabbi to bless your children. But the disciples, the apostles, are blocking the children from being brought to Jesus, and because they don't think they're important. Again, there's a hierarchy. There's a top, there's a bottom. Jewish men are at the top. Jewish women are underneath that. And little children are underneath both of them. And you just don't bother the people at the top with the business of the people at the bottom. It's just not done. The rabbi has more important things to do. And again, it's a part of needing to change their mindset, to turn their mind around. And it's something that we've absorbed so much in this culture, I think, that I don't need to tell you much about this, but Jesus needs to tell them that not only should the children be allowed to come unto Jesus, but of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. The lesson that of such is the kingdom of heaven has a lot of applications. I'll just throw a few of them out now. But the basic thing that I would say here is that in the last analysis, the essential faith that is required of us is to trust God. To trust God for our food, for our day-to-day living, to trust God that He loves us, to trust God for our salvation, to trust God. And the fact of the matter is that God is capable of giving to a little child that trust. And the fact of the matter is that some learned in the Scriptures, adults, struggle with that trust or lack it completely. So it is literally true that one must be like a little child in terms of the propensity of a little child to look up at their daddy, look up at their mommy, and to trust them. And it is also possible, which we talked about in other weeks, I won't talk about it today so much, for that little child to have that childlike trust in God, their Father. And so it is literally true that the hierarchy, if there is one, in the kingdom of heaven is completely different. It is good to be learned in the Scriptures. It is good to study them. It is good to mature. But if you lose or never have that childlike trust, you may not even be in the kingdom of heaven, let alone not be great in the kingdom of heaven. So it is literally true that the apostles must be like little children in their faith. Now when we go from there, we go to the new material. Some of this other material I talked about several weeks ago, but we go to this encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And the first thing I have to say about this, really, is that you have to look at this from the disciples' point of view. They're being trained, and they're watching Jesus interact with these various people. They're watching Jesus interact with children. They're watching Jesus interact with the Pharisees who came to test him. And now comes a devout young Jewish man. And he seems like the perfect disciple. He's pious. He's a keeper of the commandments. And he's rich, and he's a ruler. I mean, basically, even today, when you talk about who you would like to have join your church, who you'd like to see walk in those doors, a rich, devout man who keeps the commandments, sounds good to me. Sounds like a great prospect for church membership. We'll just get them through that committee real fast. So when the disciples look on with their struggles, they've got to be thinking, okay, finally we're getting somewhere. You know, because look, who did Jesus pick to this point in time? Galileans, outsiders, people who weren't important in the Jewish religious hierarchy. Jesus had picked people who worked with their hands for a living, fishermen and other tradesmen. And these were the original apostles for the most part. And they are looking to announce that Jesus is the King of Kings, the new Messiah. And of course, they're probably thinking that sooner or later we've got to sway the big people. We've got to turn them in Jesus' favor. And here comes a candidate. He'd make a great follower of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He makes it so hard for this guy to be a follower of Jesus. Instead of making it easy for him to come into the church, he makes it hard for this guy to come into the church. And they've got to be disappointed with this. How are they going to attain the position in Judaism and in the world if all the big guns are turned away and discouraged from joining their movement? But that's exactly what Jesus does with a young man who is really, you know, a good Jewish man, who has some of the typical attitudes of good Jewish men. What kind of attitudes? And really better than most. So here's a man who comes and he asks about salvation. You know, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And of course, Jesus first deals with the topic of God being the only good one, but then goes on and says, keep the commandments. And then they go have a back and forth about which commandments. And then Jesus focuses in on the second table of the law, the commandments that have to do with how you treat other people, which is interesting. Okay, you got to focus in on thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the second table of the law. And when the young man says, all these things I have done from my youth, it's hard for me to know what exactly to take from that. I presume that this is a young man who hasn't murdered anybody, who hasn't committed literal adultery, who hasn't stolen anything. Hey, he's rich, he doesn't need to steal anything, right? And whose wealth probably was not ill-gotten wealth. A lot of the rich people of the ancient world really had gotten their wealth off the backs of the poor by mistreating them, something the prophets talk about a great deal, but that's probably not this rich young man. Had he literally treated every human being with the same love that he treated himself, that's a pretty tough standard. I'm a little bit skeptical, okay? But at least he thinks he has, in terms of he's treated them according to the commandments. He's given them, in his mind, he's given each person their due, what was due from him. And as a rich young ruler, he's probably used some of his wealth for charity as well. So it basically says, I have done this. But he is a smart guy, spiritually, because he then goes on to say, what more do I lack? He's not the self-satisfied, he is not the self-satisfied Pharisee that Jesus talks about. He's somebody who knows instinctually that even though he's done all these things right, he still lacks. He's got this hunger for the things of God. I mean, this is a really good candidate, as far as I can tell, for the kingdom. But Jesus makes it really tough for him. He says, if you want to be perfect, and perfect means mature. Again, we're talking about training men for greatness. What we're really talking about is training men for spiritual maturity. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. If I were the disciples, I would have said, no, tell them to give everything to us, to our little treasury, and then come and follow me. Don't tell them to give it away outside. But you know, this is what Jesus tells them. You know, their little group's not going to get any benefit out of this. They're going to give it away to the poor before he follows Jesus, and then he can start following Jesus. Now it says that the young man went away very sad, because that's a pretty tough test to pass. And the more you have, the harder it is to pass. This is why the gospel is, in a sense, good news for the poor. Because they're already poor. You ask them to give up everything for the kingdom, well, you know, what have I got? A shirt on my back, maybe. So if you talk about the literal poor, yeah, you know, it's tough, but you don't have a whole lot anyway. But this young man has the security that comes with wealth. And there's nothing wrong with wealth. It's a blessing from God. But Jesus, again, gives this young man this test. And of course, we know he went away then. We don't know what happened to him later. The disciples are astonished at this. And they're astonished at Jesus' teaching that it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why are they astonished? Because in their mind, a great man of God has his wife, and if they go back to patriarchal or kingdom days, his many wives, his many children, his great wealth. He's an Abraham. He's a David. He's a King David. He's a King Solomon. Even Job, when he was blessed by God at the end, after having everything taken away, got a whole bunch more stuff. And now Jesus is turning everything around. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's difficult. Now, of course, knowing what to do with this verse requires, in a way, a whole teaching about wealth. The easiest, obvious answer is simply this, that all wealth comes from God and that we need to hold all wealth in that understanding, using it as God would have us use it. We don't believe, and I don't believe, that every single individual is called to give away everything they have today in one fell swoop, but we are called to live as though our wealth is not our own. But again, in the context of the passage, in the context of training these men for greatness, I think what it is about is, again, changing their image of what a great man of God is going to be. Because what are these men going to do? They're going to go wandering around from place to place to place without a whole lot, without the opportunity to become rich, wander from place to place to place for, you know, as long as they live, until they're martyred or until they're exiled like John. They're going to go wandering around preaching the gospel. They're not going to be rich rulers. They're not going to have great houses. They're not going to have these things. And so Jesus is literally preparing them for their life, which is a life in which they're going to have to leave it all behind. And their great role as apostles is going to be to preach to all these people that they were raised to think were unimportant and were beneath them. Now, to preach to the Gentile dogs, as it will be called elsewhere in Scripture. They're going to give up the vision of the rich Jewish blessed man for a wandering Jew preaching to Gentiles about how you Gentiles can come into the kingdom. Some of them will preach to Jews as well, but I want you to get that picture. And he's got to turn around their whole concept of greatness in order to do so. Because as Jewish men, they're not very well prepared for the roles that God has destined them for. Now, what kind of lessons can we take from this interaction, applying it to ourselves today? What kind of applications, what kind of lessons? I've gone through the passage very quickly. One could spend weeks upon it, but I really want to spend some time on application. Okay? One of the lessons that I think we need to take is the need that God has for men and for women and for children to be trainable, to be flexible. The fact of the matter is that many of the attitudes that these Jewish men had were attitudes that they had been inculcated in them by their godly fathers, their godly mothers, by their godly rabbis, not by false teaching. But, you know, in terms of the kind of roles they had, Jews kept separate from Gentiles. That was what they were taught. That was part of what it meant to be a Jew. And that had been taught to the Jews for generations. Well, they had to be trainable. They had to be retrainable. They had to be able to separate those things that are truly permanent. Who is God? God's moral teaching about what's right and wrong. They had to be able to separate those things that are truly permanent from particular social attitudes and arrangements that had gone with them. So when God set the Jews apart, they weren't supposed to necessarily learn that they were better than Gentiles, but that's kind of the idea you get. If you're not supposed to, like, if my dad and mom says, don't play with them, don't interact with them, don't hang out with them, you kind of might get the idea it's because you're better than them, right? And if dad and mom don't hang out, don't interact with, don't eat with all these people, you kind of get the idea that dad and mom think that they're better than these other people. But those social arrangements were just for a time, and they were passing away. And these men were going to have to learn to eat with Gentiles and to be the servants of Gentiles and to die to bring the gospel to Gentiles. So you have to be willing to separate out, to rethink. You have to be trainable by God. Be trainable by God. If you want to attain greatness, you can't be so fixed even on the things that God taught you or people taught you at one stage and in one situation. Because sometimes God needs to retrain us for a different situation. The other application that I think that we need to take from this is that we have the same problems with hierarchy that they had at that time. We still struggle with, I think, believing that the people who stand in front in the church are more important than the people who sit in the back or man the nursery downstairs or clean up afterwards. We still struggle with the idea that the rabbi, the teacher, is holier than the other people. We still tend to make superstars, particularly in the Protestant world, out of certain preachers and certain teachers, and then we get disappointed when they turn out to have clay feet. We still have, in many ways, even in the Christian church, even 2,000 years after Jesus was teaching this, the wrong idea of what it means to be great. We think still to be great means to be a lord over other people or to be the one in front. And Jesus is trying to retrain them from this, but it's something that people almost never get over. And so we have to constantly remind ourselves. I know, for better or worse, I don't personally get a huge amount of inspiration necessarily, or my main inspiration, from the notion that, the men who lead the Protestant churches or the Reformed churches are just great men. I think that, nor do I get a whole lot of inspiration from the notion that I could be a great man like them. I really get a lot more of my inspiration from what I believe to be the, you might say, invisible greatnesses of the world. The greatnesses that we see manifest by those people who nobody or very few people listen to, the people who do the grunge work but never get thanked, the people whose voices are not heard on the internet because they don't have access to the internet or because nobody cares what they say. And I get sometimes a lot more inspiration from children than I get from adults. I mean, I like kids, I have a lot of them, but it just seems to me that oftentimes they have a lot more going for them. Because the world and the kingdom of heaven that we still have seems to be still a lot of jockeying for who is the greatest pastor in the kingdom of heaven. And I just, and again, many of our pastors are, including our own, are godly, wonderful men. I'm certainly not trying to in any way put them down. But what I'm trying to say is, it's a certain role. It's a certain task. It's a difficult task. But it doesn't mean that you're holier than other people. Because only men can be pastors doesn't mean that men are holier than women. Because only adults play certain roles doesn't mean that adults are holier than children. And it's just, we can't take that inference. We just really can't. I think that in a broader sense, when you look at what it means to be trained here for greatness, it means that each of us has to think about the people that are in our lives. The wives, the husbands, the children, the parents, the co-workers, the employees. And basically what Jesus is having us do is to ask, am I doing good to those people? That's what it means in a sense to be great. Am I a force for good? Am I a force for good in the lives of people around me? Am I pulling my weight? Am I doing what needs to be done for those people? And if you're not, then it doesn't matter whether you're in the front of the church or the back of the church for that matter. It's just, you're just not a great man. I want to say something next, something particularly to fathers, because fathers bear the burden of sort of the name of God. People call God their father, and then they call you father or dad, and it's a lot, it's kind of difficult. You can get things very mixed up in that way. I think some traditional men kind of take from that they are supposed to be God-like, at least to their wives and to their children, and they're supposed to speak with the authority of God and speak like an Old Testament prophet, or like Abraham or the authority of David or something like that. They're supposed to thunder from on high and every word is true and that sort of thing. And that they're supposed to be God to the people around them. Of course, Jesus, you can see, is training these people not to be God to the people around them, but he is training them to be servants of God and of the people around them. So I think it's very important that fathers learn that they are not to try to fill the role of God in the lives of their children and in the lives of their wives, but they are instead to be examples of a person who is relying on God for everything. And if they themselves are transparent in being vulnerable and, you know, I'm not a superhero. I can't fix it all. You know, we have all these superheroes in our films and in our TV shows, people who can do it all, macho men, John Wayne going forward to the space age, whatever you want to put them in, the great future, you want to put them in the great past, you want to put them in the cowboy era, you want to put them in a uniform right now. We have all these supermen who can fix it, who can do it all, who can get it all done no matter what, who have superhero powers. I think the reason men feel like they have to do that and be that is that basically they feel like they've got to be the ones to do what God does. They've got to be the ones to put down evil, to get it all right, to keep it all under control, to be right all the time and get it all done. And we guys are just not that way. We don't have it all together. We're not that strong. We're not that powerful. We're not superheroes. One of the kinds of difficulties of being dad is having the job of doing everything that God's supposed to do. Provide for our families and for the fatherless. Protect the weak. I mean, those are things God does in Scripture. And in some ways, we as dads are supposed to do that. We're supposed to protect. We're supposed to provide. Define what's good versus what's evil. Teach our children right from wrong. That's what God does, but we're supposed to do that too. We're supposed to do all these God-like things. But face it, we are not little gods. And our young men are not, you know, we're not Mormons who believe that we're in training to be gods. Okay? That's not what we believe spirituality consists of. And so Jesus' message to men, I think, is this spiritual childhood kind of deal. You know, you want to be a real man? You want to be a real hero? Be a child. In a certain kind of way. Don't mean you'd be irresponsible like a child, but it means be transparently dependent. Yes, you need to provide for your family, but your family can see that you're relying on God for that provision. That's okay. You don't have to be a superhero and pretend, hey, I got it all under control, don't worry about it. Yes, you may need to be a literal warrior, go out in the army, defend your country. You may need to be a warrior. You know, if someone breaks into your house, you may need to do those things, but it's okay that you're not God as you do them. It's okay that you're relying on God for that. Because if you do become godlike, as you try to be a father and a husband and keep it all together and keep your family safe in a world that's not very safe and keep your country safe in a world that's not very safe and so on, when you try to do all this stuff, if you really come to believe that, hey, you're the macho man who can do it all, can control it all, can beat it all down, you are going to instead undo all the good you would otherwise do. Because to live with a man who thinks he's godlike, who is a sinful man, is painful, is a tyranny. Now, is not equipping those other people to be mature, but it's equipping them to be subservient to just a tyrant. And you're not training your wife and your children to be subservient to tyrant dad. You're training your wife and your children to be the same way you are, subservient to God the Father, in whatever roles we have. And that's two completely different things. Being subservient to tyrant dad who thinks he's godlike and thinks he's invulnerable and thinks he can do it all and thinks he's always right and thinks he's better than other people is not the path to training children to holiness. The Scriptures say do not exasperate your children. Do not put them in a position where they want to be rebellious because they're living under some tyrant who thinks he's a little demagogue. Y'all understand what I'm saying? That's what I would do in class. Y'all get it? And so this retraining is so necessary for family life. It's so necessary for church life. There's so many families and so many churches that come undone around the little tyrannies of their leaders. The tyrannies about just all the little stuff. At the same time, the challenge to men is, yes, you are going to exhaust yourselves trying to do these tasks. Because you have to rely on God doesn't mean that you can go sit down in the recliner and, you know, watch sports 24/7 and just head down to the local pub with your buddies and hang out because, hey, God will take care of it. That's not the message either. Okay? The message is that you will exhaust yourself trying to provide for your family. You will exhaust yourself trying to protect your family. And if you get that done, you'll see there's a whole bunch of people out there. If you have an intact family that's doing okay, all of a sudden there's other people who want to be under that umbrella. They're not going to necessarily literally join your family, but you know they're going to be attracted to that. And so all of a sudden, you know, you become partway responsible for them as they gravitate and come into your life and through your household. And then your role as, you know, protector and provider just seems to be capable of expanding and expanding and expanding. There's no end of people who need fathering in our own country and in the world. There's no end of people who need provided for. There's no end of people who need protected. So those roles of provide for them, protect them, teach them, there's no limit to, okay? And so you're going to have to realize that that is something that you as a man will exhaust yourself doing. And you'll never really be able to do it all. But that's okay to exhaust yourself doing it. As Jesus said, when you come to the end, you should say, basically, to God, I'm an unworthy servant. I've done my best. I've exhausted myself. Or in the language of the Apostle Paul, I've fought the good fight. I've done all I can do because it's God who works through me, as the Apostle Paul would say. I didn't do it in my own strength. So as a man, you don't carry the name father accidentally. And by the way, if you don't marry and you don't have your own children, there's still no end of protecting. There's no end of providing. There's no end of defining and teaching to be done. There's no end to these tasks. And it is a blessing to be called a father. It's a blessing because it's a calling. It's a blessing because it's a calling that if you take half seriously at all, will keep you humbled every single day of your life. And of course, as soon as you have a little baby, you know that because a little baby doesn't obey orders, you know. Or ordering a baby would be like ordering a cat around, you know. They don't say, okay, Dad, you're this great, powerful person. I'll stop crying now, you know. First lesson in fatherhood 101, other than the ones when, you know, mom is carrying the child, is that they don't obey you just because you're dad, you know. They don't stop crying. You know, you got to do something. You got to provide for mom so mom can provide for them, or you got to pick up the baby and do something else. But immediately you end up being a servant of that baby. No wonder the apostles didn't want to have anything to do with those babies. Yeah, I was going to put them in their place right away. That's going to be too much work. So, the message, again, and I need to... It is a blessing to be a father. It is a blessing to be a father because we don't live in a chaotic universe. We don't live in a universe we have to try to control and put in place ourselves. We don't live in an arbitrary universe. We live in a universe that is controlled by God our Father. And God has assigned us the role, for those of us who are men, of being men. God calls us to follow after Him in total reliance on Him, teaching others to rely upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You that You are our Father. We pray that we would always look to You for all things, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.